So tonight we're still continuing in our study through the book of 2 Timothy. We'll have a couple of more sermons, maybe one or two after tonight and the next year. I'm planning to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I know it's quite a bit longer, so it'll probably take us the whole year, but I think it'll be good. I think it'll be good for me, it'll be good for you, because there's a lot of very practical instruction for the church in 1 Corinthians. And I'm pretty excited about tackling this book together. So that was my commercial for next year. So let's get back to 2 Timothy. last week we learned of the steadfast example of Paul and how he used his experiences to encourage Timothy and to encourage us, to remind us that God is always faithful, even when we are not. Paul was a good example in contrast to the bad examples that he had given Timothy. Paul reminded him that he knew him fully. Timothy knew Paul. Paul said, "Paul, Timothy, you know me. You have been with me." Timothy had followed him closely. Paul had been Timothy's standard. He was the person that he was patterning his life after. Timothy was following Paul as Paul was following Christ. He was his copy. And I say that because just recently, we had an issue at work that couldn't be fixed remotely. I couldn't log in and fix it, so I had to go in, and it was after normal business hours. And so Xander went with me. He was done with school, and I said, "Do you want to go to work with me?" And he said, "Sure," because I could pretty much say anything, and he would say, "Yes, I want to go." But he came in with me, and we were there at my desk, kind of trying to troubleshoot the problem. And one of the custodians came in, and I've seen this guy before. If I stay late, he comes in, and we talk a little bit. But I asked him about the issue and if he knew anything about it. And he said no, and he didn't know exactly what had happened. And so we had this difficult but friendly conversation because his English is really not the best. But as he was leaving, he looked at Xander, and then he looked back at me, and he said, "Is this your son?" And I smiled and I said, yes, it is. And he looked at Xander again and he looked back at me again. And he said, "He's a good copy." And that should be our goal in life, is to be a good copy of Christ. So that people following us we'll be following Christ because we're following him. And Paul was this kind of example for Timothy. He reminded Timothy what he did. He reminded him how he did it. His story was an encouragement for Timothy. And your story can have the same effect on another brother or sister in Christ. But you have to tell it. You can't keep it to yourself. Everything that Paul did was founded on love, the type of love that only God can give, only God can bestow upon us. Paul did everything out of love and to accomplish his mission of preaching the gospel. Paul reminded us that persecution is a reality for us if we are desiring to live a godly life. To be a good copy of Christ, we will be persecuted. Because Paul endured persecution, and so will we. The world hated Christ, so it will hate us if we desire to be like him. We have to persevere even though opposition to the truth will grow. We must continue in the faith. We must continue in the truth. We must continue in God's word. And then we were reminded that all Scripture, the entirety of Scripture, is inspired by God. Not just the red letters, not just certain parts, but all of it. And Scripture is useful to rebuke us, to correct us, to instruct us. And it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It's the perfect tool to help us to be Christ-like and to do the ministry that God has called us to do. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 4, where we're going to start tonight. And so the first 5 verses, Paul issues a mandate to Timothy. And this mandate applies first to Timothy and next to pastors, but it is also something that applies to each and every Christian. Paul again is admonishing Timothy not to focus on the temporal, but to shift his focus to the eternal, that we will be judged by Christ's standard and not some earthly standard, And I think this is something, a truth that we need to get a hold of. Because Paul was not focused on the apparent visual success of Timothy's ministry. He was focused on, and he wanted Timothy to focus on, the excellence of his service. He was not concerned with Timothy's acceptance or his reputation, but he was immensely concerned with his faithfulness and commitment to grow in godliness. Paul never mentions the wealth, the membership, or the clout of the church that was at Ephesus. He never mentions it. He was not concerned with that. He was concerned with the spiritual life and the health of that church under Timothy's leadership. And I want to tell you, too many times, too often, pastors and Christians focus on these things. We seek success instead of excellence. John Johnston wrote a book called Christian Excellence. And in his book, he tries to put a fine point on what Paul is saying here and what Paul is telling Timothy in these verses tonight. He says, success focuses on the external, whereas excellence focuses on the internal. Success focuses on the temporal rather than the eternal. And it's measured by human standards rather than by God's standard. Desires for success come from pride, but a genuine desire for excellence will come from the heart of humility. And in his book, Mr. Johnson explains that success and excellence are competing ideals. In everything we do as Christians, whether we do it consciously or not, is devoted to one or the other ideal. He writes, success is attaining cultural goals that elevate one's importance in the eyes of society and is generally marked by power, prestige, wealth, and privilege. Excellence, on the other hand, is the pursuit of the highest quality in one's work and effort, whether others recognize and approve it or not. Success is measured in relation to others, whereas excellence is measured by one's own God-given potential and calling. Success seeks to please men. Excellence seeks to please God. Success rewards only a few, whereas excellence is available to any believer who is willing to pay the price. Success pertains to possessions and reputation, whereas excellence pertains to character. Success can be cheap, attained by shortcuts, lying, and stealing. The price of excellence is never discounted. It's never available for anything less than full price, end quote. Now, I have friends in the ministry. I have pastors, friends that are pastors of other churches. And we'll talk to each other on a weekly basis. In the early part of the week, on a Monday or a Tuesday, they'll call me or I'll call them. And I'll ask them, how did the service go? How did the services go on Sunday? And without fail, they will tell me, how many people were there? We had this many people. We had this many people. That's not what I asked. But somehow this is where we are. We're more concerned with the apparent success or failure of our church based on how many people were in attendance. We're more concerned than we are about what was proclaimed or how we worshiped the God who gave us everything we have. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't take attendance, or we shouldn't count how many people are here. I'm saying we should be more concerned with the excellence of our worship and more concerned about our devotion to Christ than we are concerned with how many posteriors are in the pews. Now, the first five verses of chapter 4 are a charge to me, a charge to Pastor West, to every pastor, to every preacher, to every minister of the gospel. But they're also a charge to you as a Christian, not for you just to carry these things out, but also for you as a church member to hold me accountable, to hold Pastor West accountable to what we're commanded to do as ministers of Christ. Let's look at our text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 1 if you want to stand to honor God's word if you're physically able. We're just going to read the first five verses of chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You may be seated. Now the first thing we see here about the Christian mandate is that it is a serious mandate. I charge thee is the same phrase used in 1 Timothy 5:21, and it's translated from the same word. And it carries with it the idea of a forceful order. It's an imperative. And this is why some translations will render it, I solemnly charge you. It's not merely a suggestion. It's not a passing remark. It's of the utmost importance. This is serious business. It's not a light responsibility, especially for a pastor. And James said in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. James is saying, many of you shouldn't become teachers, because those of us who teach will be judged far more strictly. And we all stumble in many ways. And none of us are perfect. But all of us stumble in what we say sometimes. And if we do, we must be quick to correct it. Because people assume that what we say is what the Bible says, is what God says. And we can't speak for God outside of what His Word says. That's taking His name in vain. And we learned about that Wednesday, last Wednesday in our youth class, that that's taking God's name in vain when you speak, when you presume to speak for God where He hasn't spoken. Now, the Christian mandate is serious business, and it should be given the utmost respect, and especially since it's carried out in the very presence of God. God is the standard. He's the standard by which we're measured, not other people, not our idea of right and wrong, but God's holy standard. That's how we're measured. He's watching what we do. He's watching what we preach. He's watching what we teach. And we need to always be mindful of that. Now, part of my prayer always before preparing a sermon and prayer before coming up here to deliver the sermon is that God will fill me with His Spirit, His Word, His understanding. And I'll speak the words that He would have me speak and not just the thoughts that come into my head, because there's a lot in there. But this is serious business. It's a weighty responsibility. And I will be judged by Christ for what I say, and more strictly, because I'm a pastor. But we will all be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us how we will be judged. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is the believer's judgment. This is the Bema seat judgment. That's what some people call it. This is not where everyone is judged. People who don't believe in Christ will be judged at the great white throne. That's not this. This is where believers will be judged. And we'll be judged on what we did for the cause of Christ. That's how we'll be judged. And when it says the good or bad mentioned in this verse, it's not referring to morality. It's not a moral good or bad. That sin was judged on the cross. It's talking about what we did to glorify God compared to what we did for self-serving reasons and selfish reasons to glorify ourselves. It's talking about what we did that was eternally valuable compared to what was useless. Christ will judge. He is about to judge. It's really the proper verbiage. He's about to judge all believers, both the living and the dead, at the Bema seat. And at that judgment, we'll be judged. Hopefully, we'll be rewarded by Christ Himself. But Christ is the judge, not anyone else. And I want you guys to understand that my ultimate accountability, our ultimate accountability, is not to the deacons. It's not to this church. It's not to the American Baptist Association. It is to Christ. That's who we are accountable to. He's the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, not anyone else. Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So who should we seek to please, God or man? Are we thinking about the quality of our service, or are we thinking about the quantity? Men measure quantity, but only God can measure quality. And Christ has called us to a task. He empowered us to do it. And one day he's going to judge us on how we did it. And this will happen at his appearing. That word literally means he shines forth. That's when it's going to happen. That's when he comes for the saints at the rapture. And the kingdom is the kingdom he will establish during the millennium and will continue through eternity. Let's go to verse 2. He says, "Preach the word." Here we see the subject of the matter. We are to preach. This comes from the Greek word kerusso, which means to proclaim publicly or to herald. I don't know if you know this, but John the Baptist was known as the herald of the Messiah. And in Paul's day, a king would send out a herald unto a town as a messenger to proclaim the will of the king. That's exactly what we're called to do, to proclaim the will of the king. But what is the will of our king? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what are we to preach? Repentance. We're supposed to preach the word. We're supposed to preach the scripture, the entire scripture that we learned about last week, the entire word of God, the whole counsel of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the entire redemption story. We're supposed to preach the law that tells them the bad news and leads them to see their sin, the need of a Savior. And then we preach the gospel that tells them the good news of what Christ did and leads them to repentance. That's what we're to preach. Look with me at Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If we don't preach the word, then how will people be saved? We must preach, and we must preach the word of God. We have to preach the entire word, and that is the only way to preach, because it proclaims God's word, not mine. It brings me into contact with the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. It forces me to proclaim all of God's truths, even the ones that are hard to hear. It will help you to be more biblically literate, not just knowing the same 10 Bible stories or the same 20 passages that are easy to preach. You'll know the whole Bible. It allows me to speak with authority because the authority is from Scripture itself. The complete revelation of God to man. It is what God speaks. It is not what I speak. It will transform both the preacher and the church. And we preach the entire word of God because it's the only way God told us to preach. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says, "Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." We see the spectrum of our preparation. It's very wide. As a pastor, as a preacher, I must always be ready, and I must feel compelled to proclaim Christ all the time. And it should pain me not to do it. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." He couldn't not proclaim God's word, even when he knew that people were going to mock him, even when he knew that people were going to physically harm him. He had to do it. And this applies not just to the preacher, but to every Christian. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." There has to be an earnestness about our preaching. There has to be an earnestness about our witness. We must be ready in every season. As faithful preachers, as faithful Christians, we have to be ready to proclaim God's word when it's convenient, when it's popular, as well as when it's neither one of those things. We must be ready when it seems appropriate, and also we must be ready when society deems it improper or inappropriate. Like I told you last week, we are living in an upside-down world. We are living in an inverted reality, where somehow it's appropriate for a man to dress up like a female prostitute and read stories to your child. It's somehow appropriate for a woman to kill her unborn child just because she couldn't afford it. But it's inappropriate to say men should go to the men's room, or men should go to the men's locker room, or it's inappropriate to say that murder is wrong. This is the time we live in. Preaching God's word was once welcomed in our country. It was a long time ago, but it was. But now it's disdained. This is the season that we're in. But we cannot let it affect our desire or our earnestness to proclaim God's word. And not only do we have to be prepared for every season, we must use God's word in every manner. Now, the words in the end of this verse are very similar to what we covered last week when we talked about the profitability of Scripture, what it's good for. Here again, we see both sides of preaching the word, both negative and positive. Reproving is used to denote correcting wrong behavior or false doctrine by using Scripture to show someone the error of their ways. Rebuking has to do with correcting someone's motives by convincing them of their sin and leading them to repentance. And this is how John the Baptist began his ministry. Matthew 3:1 says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness at Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And Jesus began his ministry the exact same way. We read in Matthew 4:17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And this is the manner of preaching that's missing in many pulpits today. They focus on the positive. That's all they do. All they want to give you is affirmations and positivity. Those things are fine, but if you do not give them the negative and the rebuke, then they are not. The positive aspect is exhorting. It's patience. It's teaching. We're to encourage people. We are to encourage people who desire the correct things, and we're supposed to be patient with them when they stumble, when they fall, because we're all going to stumble. We're all going to fall. And the Christian's life is not about never stumbling or never falling. It's about how quickly you get up and you get back to following Christ. So we should patiently encourage and teach with the word of God. Look at verse 3. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Now we see the urgency of our message. We must preach the gospel of Christ and the entire word of God while we can, because there's going to be a time when people won't endure it. And we are rapidly approaching one of those times. People are becoming intolerant to biblical preaching that calls out sin. They're becoming intolerant to preaching that confronts idolatry, that confronts immorality. And this sound doctrine is teaching based solely on Scripture, nothing else. Not man's idea, not man's twisted interpretation, but just Scripture, Scripture alone. But these people only want to be pandered to. They don't want to be confronted with the truth. They want to be affirmed. They want to be told how brave they are, how awesome they are, just for showing up and sitting in the pew. They want preachers who will tell them how to get what they want, how to fulfill their desires. The desires for health, wealth, happiness, their desires for fame and fortune, or a trouble-free life. These are the people who only want to be entertained. They want to feel good about themselves. They want God's blessings, but not his forgiveness. They want salvation without the requirement of repentance. And they want the people who preach the sermons, they want to hear. And the preachers who appease these people are letting the congregation dictate the message instead of letting God's word do it. And as a pastor, as a preacher, I can't be worried about your feelings when it comes to proclaiming the word of God. I must be loving, but I also must tell you the entire truth, no matter how much it's going to hurt. I can't skip over things because I think someone will be offended, because if I do that, I'm letting someone's preference dictate my preaching instead of God's command to preach the word, to preach all of it. This is why these people will turn away from the truth and be turned to fables, because the truth hurts and they don't like it. They would rather hear happy stories and be lied to than to hear the truth and be convicted of their sin. I just want to say this. If I preach God's word lovingly and you are offended and you are convicted of your sin, you feel bad about yourself, I'm not sorry. I shouldn't be. Because I did my job. The Holy Spirit did his job. Now you need to do what is right. You need to repent. Look at verse 5. It says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Finally, we see the summary of our task. He said, you should keep your eyes open. We should be aware. We should be level-headed. We should be sober-minded. Our eyes should be open. We should be watching constantly. We should be steadfast, like Paul was. And the same word translated watch here is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We need to be ready. We need to be steadfast. We need to be ready and willing to endure the hurt. Now, this is the sixth time in this letter that Paul mentions persecutions or suffering. Paul knew a lot about suffering. And if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes just a portion of it. Starting in verse 23, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." I don't know why the prosperity people never read that verse. But Paul knew that persecution and affliction was coming. He knew he had already endured it. And he was able to endure all of it because He knew that his ministry was vital to the cause of Christ. That was where his dedication lied. And a large part of his ministry, a large part of Timothy's ministry, a large part of our ministry is to evangelize the lost. And notice that Paul doesn't say that Timothy is called to the office of an evangelist. That's not what he says. He says, do the work of an evangelist. All of us, every Christian, is called to evangelize the lost. It's not an option. We're called to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. We are all to do the work of an evangelist. It doesn't matter if you don't desire the office of a bishop, of a pastor, a preacher, a deacon. It doesn't matter. Christ desires that you evangelize the lost. It's up to him, not us. Lastly, we're to fulfill the ministry. Now, in one sense, we all have different ministries. In another sense, we all have the same ministry. We have all been commissioned to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples who make disciples. We have all been gifted by the Holy Spirit, though, with special gifts that help us with our different ministries. When he says, making full proof of or fulfilling your ministry, what does that mean? It's putting your whole heart into it. It's bringing it to completion, giving it everything you have. And we'll read about what Paul said next time, what he did. Now, as we prepare to close, do you understand how vitally important this command is? Do you understand how vitally important the Christian mandate that Paul gave to Timothy is? Are you focusing on success, or are you focusing on excellence? Are you worried about quality, or are you worried about quantity? Are you ready to be judged? Are you ready to earnestly proclaim the gospel while we still can? Maybe you're just ready to leave because of something I said. Maybe something I said cut too deep and you don't want to hear it. Let me ask you this. What kind of preaching do you listen to when you're not here? Does it convict you of your sin, or does it just make you feel good about yourself? Don't believe the fables. Don't believe the lies. Believe the truth no matter how much it hurts. Don't try to change God's word. Let God's word change you. Are you paying attention? Are your eyes open? Are you alert? Are you willing to give everything you have to the ministry of Christ? Will you put your faith entirely in Christ? Will you repent of your sin?